Here we go. We're just going to get started with this thing here tonight. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Jude. Turn to the book of Jude, way in the back there. As things are going the way they go these days, I thought it would be just an interesting thing. I've always liked the book of Jude way back years ago. And everybody type a quick hello so I can see that y'all out there working. I'll type mine in there. Make sure it's all working out there. And, yeah, there we come. Okay. So we're just going to look at the book of Jude here tonight. And we know it's not written to us. It's a tribulation book. And it's Jewish teachings as such. And I'm not going to teach these to us. We're going to learn from them. As Paul says, these things were written for admonition. We can learn from these things. And this is not a prophetic thing, a prophecy thing, because we know that Daniel says that the end times, that kind of a thing, are sealed in the book. So there's no point of trying to dig too deep into that. But let's just go into the book of Jude. And I want you to see some things that we'll recognize that are either taking place today or soon will be, or they're in that direction of. And it will just, how can it be encouraging to learn that? Well, it doesn't necessarily have to be encouraging, but it can be, because this tells us of some things that are heading our way, and they may not have already arrived or whatever, but they're in the process of coming. We know it's not a tribulational times. I would say that we're in the tribulation if I was totally oblivious to what Paul has to say. But we do understand Paul's teachings quite a bit. So there's no point in thinking that we're in the tribulation just because of these things that we're going to read here. But, I got the yawns tonight. As we are approaching closer, whenever that will be, the tribulation. Let's just look in the book of Jude and let's read through this thing and make some comments here. And you'll see some things that will explain why some things are the way they are today. Here we go. So let's go back to the beginning, Jude. Thank you. Maybe that'll help. And by the way, I'll get the sermons out on the online here pretty soon from the conference. Any one of these days here. There's a lot to get loaded up there, so I'm not getting them done like I should. A lot's been going on here. So here we go, Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. So, right away, we know that this is Jewish just from that standpoint. And did a little reading, and whether it's for sure or not, but it looks like, from what I've read, that this James is actually I can't read my notes here now. Theophilus, whatever his name is, I think. Sorry. It's in Matthew chapter 9, that very easily this could be the brother of James would be the brother of Jesus. Because, you know, he had his brothers and everything. So, but regardless of that, he's still the brother of James. And it says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Well, that sounds like it could easily be us. We're sanctified and preserved in Jesus Christ. But the called, look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And it goes on and talks about that. And God's people are of the called as such, when you look at them during these Jewish books here. So this is a Jewish book during the tribulation. I'm just instantly getting the yawns from either relaxing or tension or whatever. Verse 2, mercy. And also, I know what it is. Look down at verse 21 of Jude. You also see where these folks have to keep themselves in the love of God. They have to keep themselves in it. We'll get to that when we get there. But it says it's preserved in Jesus Christ. So they're in Him. And yet, they can depart. They can quit. They can get out of it by their sins, by the things that they do. And so we're looking at, again, right there we see a conflict with Paul's teachings. Verse 2. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. I like that, multiplied. That's Might be quite an interesting sermon time sometime to see the word multiply there. But anyway, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, I used to look at that verse and use that verse a lot. That gives us the okay to contend for the faith and to get into the arguments and the contentions that we're supposed to get into. But we also learned from Paul that that wasn't something we were supposed to be doing either. As such, there will be striving, there will be contention, but that's not something we're supposed to set up and set ourselves up to do. So we see here, he says, it was needful unto you the common salvation. And it says, which was once delivered unto the saints. Again, the saints is always referring to God's chosen people. And exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. There it is, the faith. As we talked about that at the conference. The faith of Christ. We have a faith, and he talks about our faith, your faith in Christ. That's true. But we're talking again here about the faith. And it was once delivered unto the saints. So now it's time for them to contend for this faith. In tribulational days, they have to have the faith of Christ as well. But again, we see as we go through these books that they can still lose that, which I don't understand because of what Christ says in Timothy and Paul's time, that Christ has to deny himself. So there's other things here that this salvation is based upon their walk and by their works and by their law, that sort of a thing. So this faith, they have to contend for this faith. And they'll have to do it very earnestly. It'll be a challenge for them. For there are, why would that be? Why do they have to contend for this, the faith, which was once delivered? They had it delivered to them. They've had it told to them before. Well, it says verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. In other words, people don't know who they are. They just kind of slipped into the scene. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. And here's what they do. They're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they claim him. Lasciviousness is looseness, irregular indulgence of animal desires, wantonness, lustfulness. Tendency to excite lust. And lust isn't just sexual. It could be lusting of just anything. The desire can be so intense. So this lasciviousness basically is just a wild, irregular lust that these folks will have during those days. And they've turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And in order to turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, there had to be a time where there was grace of our God. So we know that during all the different dispensations, grace existed, but there was only one dispensation of grace. So it's possible that this could be responding from that grace period now into the tribulation, which has become now a very fleshy, lustful time of history. And then it says, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at some of the things that we've been seeing here lately, we see that the real Jesus, the true Jesus Christ, the faith of the true Jesus Christ, and the real God and the Lord God, the living God that Paul preached and preached and preached, that we're getting more and more people that are believing in a God that is not in the King James Bible. They're believing in a Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ even, that really isn't the right one, as Paul was always concerned about another Jesus. So we see this already taking place now. It's working towards that way, turning the grace of our God in lasciviousness. Again, knowing that during the tribulation, all of what they're going to be doing is going to be flesh-oriented. Their music's going to be flesh-oriented. The sermons will be flesh-oriented. Their day-to-day life, because they'll have to walk the law. That's why Christ puts the Spirit of God upon their flesh. So this is a description of what it will be. And we see the difficulty already today trying to talk to people about the grace of God and how it's getting pretty fleshy today in our churches and our lives. And to try to tell people of the living God that Paul preaches is getting a bit harder and harder. We're heading toward that time when verse 4 will be kept into place. And during the tribulation time, this is when they'll have to earnestly contend for that faith, for the faith which was once delivered. Okay, verse 5. Do a little history here. Jude wants to put a little history on his people. Again, tells us that this is a Jewish thing. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, they knew this before, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. We know the story as Gentiles, no problem, because we have a Bible that tells us those stories. But he's telling these people, listen, you remember that the Lord, having saved us out of the land of Egypt, he did destroy those of our people, whatever, that believe not. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. Kind of a little history lesson in Hebrews chapter 3. Go down to verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom he was grieved 40 years, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we know the stories. These are just two quick references here. Of all those different stories in the Old Testament, they're going through the wilderness and they disobeyed God and did the things they did, that a number of them were killed. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all under and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But he says in verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then it talks about them there for their examples. So that's one of the things these Jews says, is remember, everybody, that there was a time when, as God was getting us out of Egypt, a lot of our people and our families didn't believe, and their carcasses were left in Egypt. Then he goes on in verse 6, he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Well, let's go to 2 Peter and look at that one for a minute. And he's just telling everybody there that these are going to be hard days, and not to be surprised. God has done it before in the past. The people that disobeyed him in the wilderness, they died. He took the angels out of who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He has them reserved in everlasting chains. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And he goes on with some more descriptions there, but God is capable of doing that. God has done that. That's the God that is, that's the real God. Now, Paul doesn't talk like that, because the few times he talks about the terror of the Lord and that sort of a thing, well, sure he does. But this is Jude telling his people that, listen, this God could snuff us out in a second. And he's done this before in the past. And then he goes on in verse 7, and he says, even in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now these are three scary, scary thoughts. Look at Genesis chapter 19. And let's just remind, in case anybody, I'm sure we all know these stories, but there are people that don't know these stories, probably don't even believe these stories anymore, especially this one. Genesis chapter 19, verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. That's quite an event. That's quite a huge event. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 16. And let's tune that down just a little bit. Not tune it down, but just detail it just a little bit more. Everybody, a lot of people say give Sodom and Gomorrah because of the going after strange flesh. But just look, Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. So there's reasons for what happened in Sodom, a lot more than just a strange flesh. And we recognize these things today. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and strengthening the hand of the poor and needy. We don't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy in America. We just give them the money and leave it. And that's become their welfare system. Then it was they were haughty and committed abomination. Now there is a committed abomination before me. So it's more than just that that people think of. That's Ezekiel 16, 49. That's a good one to mark and to show people. Okay, let's go back to Jude. Phoenix? is it? You know what's coming, huh? Okay, we're looking at verse 8. Likewise. Now he's talking about again, these certain men crept in unawares. Okay. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers. And the word filthy, by the way, is taken out of most other Bibles, so there's some reason they don't want that in there, the word filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh. And again, there's that flesh. It's all flesh-oriented. But this whole time, the flesh, our flesh is defiled. Our flesh is dead in sin. Our flesh is a mess. But he's cut us away from that. During the tribulational time, from what we learned in Acts chapter 2 and 17 and things, that the flesh is still going to be the issue. And during that time, these guys will be out there defiling the flesh. Then it says, despise dominion. And looking up dominion, it's referring to authority. Dominion, running, you know, running the show, the dominion, the authority. So we see here that these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, despise authority, despise the rank of things, and speak evil of dignities. And I used to think that was important for people, but it's not dignitaries, it's dignities. Dignities, honor, honesty, righteousness, those type of things, the things that are right, dignit, and as compared to indignant kind of a thing. So we have dignities here. And so these, again, we see more description here. Filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil. And see, these things are happening. Trying to do something right, trying to do something honest, trying to do something with some moral value to it, is spoken evil of today. Anything to do with any kind of an authority, even into a church situation, the authority is either abused or the people refuse to have any authority, let any authority in their lives, pride. And the flesh, our flesh is a mess. I think that we all need to realize more and more, remind ourselves that, okay, we're Christians and we try to do the right thing, but it's so easy to find what's wrong with everybody. And yet there's so many people that think that they're really doing so good, that they've done things in their flesh so good that they're receiving God's blessings today because of that. And we just have to go back to Paul, Romans chapter 7, to realize that in our flesh dwells no good thing. And it's going to be no different in those days. But the flesh is still where the action is going to have to take place. Verse 9. Yet, even after he says that about the filthy dreamers, he said, yet, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So even in this time, even during that time with Moses, Michael the archangel knew that it was the Lord's battle, not his. And durst is dared not. He just knew he better not do this. He just, it's a dealing with the courage thing, and he just knew that he better not bring against a railing accusation against the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord will take care of this. And he says that, but he doesn't get into the battle as such. Verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. Okay, so these people, you know, the certain men crept in unawares, filthy dreamers, these speak evil of those things which they know not. What don't they know? They don't know dignities. They don't know authority. They don't know the morals. They don't know what's right as such. It says there, they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So all that they knew was natural wickedness and just nothing of good about them, but it was their natural knowledge as brute beasts. And a brute beast is what it says, brute beasts. And in those things that they knew not, they corrupt themselves in their natural life. Verse 11. So he says, woe unto them. Woe unto them. And I got to thinking, I only found one place in Paul's books where he writes woe, and that woe was to him for not preaching the gospel. So that was interesting to me. Paul was concerned for himself being woed, but he had no other woes for us. But in these days, in the tribulation days, verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now, do a little bit of research. They all pretty much say the same thing. We go back, what's the way of Cain? The way of Cain goes back to Genesis chapter 4, and it's an envious situation where they're worshiping God in error. They want to do whatever they can do to get some gain there. And they become envious of this God, so they it's just worshiping God in error. And I'll show you here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And we know the story, and Cain and Abel here. And again, she again bare his brother Abel in verse 2, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the first thing of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And it goes on. And he took care of that. Envious, if you want to call that. He was envious, and he did it in the wrong fashion. And is that just somebody's private interpretation? No, because I read it a number of different places that the way of Cain is to destroy what was done right, and you wanted to do your way wrong. And we look at what's going on in churches. We look at the worship that's going on in churches today, and they're getting together. Why are we getting together? Is there preaching going on? Is it just there to fellowship? Is it a time of prayer or something? Which is nothing wrong with prayer, but is that something that could be done on your own? You're supposed to pray without ceasing, and it's an individual thing. What's the point of a group prayer gathering? What's the point of gathering just for that? And where's preaching and where's teaching and all the things that were supposed to be taking place according to Paul? So we're looking at some examples today in our churches that are preparing for the church design during the tribulation. And there will be a church. It's the Laodicean church age. Nothing will be going on in the church that will either fire people up or make them mad. The Laodicean church age during the tribulation, neither hot nor cold. Nobody's going to get excited about anything. Nobody's going to get mad about anything. It's just going to go on a plain even keel. We can all get together for fellowship. We can get together for praying. We can just get together, have a good time. Good to see you tonight. But no preaching. Preachers are getting running down on, they're cutting out the Wednesday services and cutting out services. Must be too much preaching going on. People can't endure sound doctrine, so let's back that off and let's do some more genteel things as such. So we still see that taking place today. We've got anybody that teaches against what Paul says, Galatians chapter 1, and people are teaching against what Paul teaches, different than what Paul teaches. That's the same thing. That's the way of Cain. This is how God wants it, and this is how people are going to present it to God, and it's being done wrong. And so that's a characteristic of the church during the tribulation. But see, we see that already taking place today. We see that the way of Cain is taking place within our churches already. Then it goes on in Jude 11, and it says, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Okay, now what's the error of Balaam? Numbers chapter 22, 6 and 7. And there's a lot more to read in that, but we won't do that tonight. Numbers 22, we'll just look at it here. Numbers 22, 6 and 7. And I guess it just the whole story goes through that whole chapter. And the heir of Balaam is selling the truth, love of money. This all has to do with doing something to get some gain out of it when it was wrong to do that in the first place. And we know we can go into 2 Timothy. It's taking place today. Their conscience is seared in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we see the not able to endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy. No, 2 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about the love of money. Doing something for the love of money. That's considered the error of Balaam. Gain. For reward, it says there. So do error of Balaam for gain. So they're doing these things just to get some money in there, no matter whether it's true or right. And then you see in the perished, in the gainsaying of Kor, is Korah, K-O-R-A-H, in the Old Testament. That's Numbers chapter 16, the whole chapter as well. And what that is that's rebellion against spiritual or religious authority. And so each one of those, I said this before, deserves their own study. But and we're still seeing that taking place today. Look at Titus. Look at Titus, Titus chapter 1, just for a reference that these things are still taking place. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subverts whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. So here we are, doing these things, teaching lies, teaching errors, worshiping falsely, going against authority, the whole thing, and it's all there for money. So it all kind of ties in together there. So this has taken place already, but it's not taking place everywhere. Philadelphian church age is still alive because we're still here. God can still take care of what he needs to take care of. In a lot of cases, he still does. It's just that we see the increase being smaller and smaller, less and less, which is too bad. So because of this, if people can not understand Paul's teachings, and they can be taken to Jude, and they can be shown that these things are taking place today, and then they can be taught to think that this is today, and we go back to the fact, remember God in verses 5, 6, and 7, he can kill you like he did to people in the past, and you get all mixed up and get all scared, you don't realize that these teachings here go against what Paul has to teach. Look at verse 12, let's go back to verse 12 now. Again, talking about these people. They speak evil of those things. They know not. They're brute beasts. They're filthy dreamers. They're crept in unawares. They're turning the grace of God into the flesh lusting things, and they deny the truth of the Lord God and Jesus Christ. Now we see in verse 12, these, meaning these people, are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, there we are, we have that ecumenical thing today where everybody's gathering together to have feasts with, and it's all about charity, it's about love, and don't preach any doctrine, don't have any issues as such, but in these feasts of charity, where everybody's just a big feast of charity, I guess, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They have no fear. And you talk to these people, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, they have no fear because, first of all, they're doing naturally brute beast activity as such. But 1 Peter chapter 4, we see that their conscience is seared with a hot iron as these days are winding down. That latter time. So we're getting closer and closer. Our consciences are seared even more so and more so. And so these people who are teaching the falseness, they're teaching a false worship, they're teaching, they're changing the services, they're changing the things that are taking place, all the things I've mentioned here, they have no fear. They believe they're doing right. It's their natural brute beast in them to change these things today. It says, without fear. Clouds, it says, they're clouds, they are without water. And if we look at Proverbs chapter 25, Proverbs chapter 25, look at verse 14 for a verse that says pretty much the same thing. It says, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. So it's a false storm that comes in. It's clouds without water. They're empty. It says there back in Jude again, verse 12, these are spots in your charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. We know Paul talks about his teachings that we're not to be carried about with winds of doctrine anymore, Ephesians 4:14. Trees whose fruit withereth. We look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. And I don't know why I have that down there. Trees whose fruit withereth. Maybe it's 17:21. Maybe that's what I want. I think there's a Romans. Yeah, there would be. Romans 17. No, there's no 17. Okay. Don't know what that reference is for, but trees whose fruit withereth. In other words, there's something that's on that tree that's just dying. And you've got without fruit, he says in Jude, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, which reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, how deep down you've got to go to get something. So you look at these people, and sometimes you wonder if this isn't taking place today. And you have to be careful when you look at the fact where it says, trees whose fruit withereth. Are there things in your life when you're trying to do right, and there seems to be no results from it? It doesn't necessarily mean that maybe you're wrong. We're looking at the time where we plant and we water, and the increases of God, and yet we know that there has to be a falling away. So let's not let anybody put that verse on us and put us on a false guilt trip, because the things that we're trying to say and trying to do, which would be right, doesn't produce results. Well, the results that you have, you know, wither away. Very easily could be they're withering away from the truth, because Paul even says people cannot endure sound doctrine. But during the tribulational days, these people, feasts of charity, without fear, they're empty, clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees, fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And that reminds me also of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the description of those people who correct the Bible and don't teach the words of God and the doctrine of godliness. And he says they're destitute of truth. And that whole long list. God in his writings really knows how to describe what really is going on or what the person is really like. And these are quite the descriptions of these people during the tribulational days. And again, why are we talking about the tribulational days? Because we can actually recognize some of these things as they are growing more and more in this day and age, which shows that we must be coming close to the rapture soon or something. I'm not going to date the rapture, maybe, who knows how long. But we certainly are seeing some things changing forth. John, Romans chapter 7, verse 5, bringing forth fruit unto death. That's what I was looking for. Thank you, Moon Fixer. So without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Verse 13, more of the description. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. When I see the word foaming, I'm thinking of the water just foaming all the suds and everything, but I also thought of rabid dogs, of the foaming of the mouth, and that's poison, that type of a thing. Wandering stars, they have no place to be up there. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? That's a serious place to be reserved for. So that's where these folks are headed during the tribulational time. And we're seeing some of these things taking place today. So back to verse 14 of Jude. Maybe that was fast, huh? Maybe that was too fast going through those things. So we see verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these way back in those days, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 32 just for a minute here. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Actually, it's 33, verse 2. Sorry. Chapter 33, verse 2. He says in verse 1, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. So that's another picture there that we had to remember back in those early days with 10,000 of saints. So why not in Revelation 19... would we not have the same thing to consider? Because when he shows up again, Revelation 19, I think it's verse 24. That's not verse 24, I think it's 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, as the Lord comes back. So when Enoch says, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of the saints, he could be easily referring to the reference in Deuteronomy, as well as in Revelation 19. Two different times the Lord's shown up in some fashion, and he had these 10,000s of his saints with him. Now, why were they coming? Back to Jude, verse 15. Why were they coming? Why is he coming? What's going on here? And he says, you're to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, there's quite a bit of ungodliness there. And now remember, it's Timothy 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We see the definition of godliness during Paul's time. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then there's a colon there, which then says, here's what the mystery of godliness would be. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's Christianity. Now, during this time in the tribulation, as I see him using the word ungodly here a number of times, the fact that they have to obey the law during the tribulation, then their ungodliness will be the fact that they're disobeying the law. So how do people look at the word ungodly today? They often see the fact, and they often believe the fact, that they're going against a scriptural teaching of length of hair or modesty issues or length of skirt or I can't even think of all the different things now, sleeves or not sleeves, I don't know, the head coverings, I mean, all the different things, all the different rules, tract handing out, witnessing, visitation, tithing, all these kind of things that are put back on people today as law in one form or another, is pretty much where the definition of ungodliness has gone to. Somebody with shorter hair believes that the lady with longer hair believes that she is more godly than another woman who has shorter hair. A man who's got whatever, and the lady's always worried about whether the dresses are long enough for all the different issues that go through the modesty issue. Some people tend to believe that they're more godly than the other one because they're following a law. Well, in the tribulation, it looks like when he says in verse 15, to convince, and the Lord will convince, not convict, but to convince all that are ungodly. And they're going to be going against the law. Among them of their ungodly deeds, ungodliness against the law, which they have ungodly committed against the law, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. If you're a Christian, say if you are truly saved and truly have the Spirit of God, and you have the faith of Jesus Christ, you're not an ungodly sinner. But during the tribulation, people that go against the law, go against his teachings, yes, you will still be considered an ungodly sinner. And when that takes place, the Spirit of God is gone off your flesh. You need to be put back onto the trail, as Christ will do, you'll see here in a minute. And so there's just a difference in the tribulation and the dispensation of grace of Paul's times. And we see where somebody could use this verse that says somebody, some Christian who has suddenly become ungodly, has done some ungodly deeds, and they've ungodly committed, and they're an ungodly sinner. And as a result of that, God can... That's what they'll say today. And they're totally going against what Paul has to preach. Okay, verse 16. Continue to talk about these particular people. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's purses in admiration because of advantage. Well, we see this taking place, murmurers and complainers. But as soon as a pastor preaches the fact that you shouldn't be murmuring and you shouldn't be complaining, we have to remember that Paul has taught us what is truth. What is the church design supposed to consist of? What is this supposed to take place in a church service? What is proper worship? How do we do that? What is supposed to be preached? So if something's going on that's being taken away from Paul, or being taught improperly, or taught a false gospel that's not Paul, and you talk about it, and you talk about it with somebody else within the church or whatever, and you could be labeled causing division. You could be labeled a murmurer. You could be labeled a complainer. And they will be during the tribulational days. But today, Paul says, you've got your grace, you've got your mercy, you've got your long-suffering, you've got your patience, but you know there comes a time where you have to deal with something. You're not being a murmurer and a complainer unless that's all you do is sit there and murmur for weeks upon weeks upon weeks and cause a little discord amongst the brethren and complain about this and complain about that. You know, Paul says, do something about it or avoid it. Withdraw. Paul has an answer to these things. But verse 16, it says, walking after their own lust. Is that what we do when we're complaining about how our church is going or our neighbors, our friends? Is it because it's the way we want it to be done? No, put some scripture behind this thing. Don't go to Acts chapter 2 for the design of your local church. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Those sorts of things. You're not walking after your own lust. Now, look at somebody. Let's look at the music, for example. The hymns. You want to sing the old-fashioned hymns. And John down in Louisiana has had a hard time with this in his church. They want to sing the old-fashioned hymns. We call them old-fashioned based on how they're written in the 1800s and things like that. And the doctrine be true. And yet we have people that don't like that kind of music anymore. Why don't they like that kind of music anymore? Well, it doesn't appeal to their flesh. You haven't got the triple keyboard. You haven't got the rhythm being emphasized. You haven't got your flesh being pumped at all. And unless you go to a hillbilly place where the flesh is being fed and the lust is being fulfilled. And these people that don't like the hymns, and we sing the old-fashioned hymns, they're complainers and they're murmurers. And they'll complain about that. That's why more and more churches are having different services. We'll have a contemporary service at 9 o'clock and then the regular service at 11 o'clock. So those that are complaining and murmuring about the old styles, then you can come early, and they're doing this all the time. And what is it that's causing things to change within your church? Complainers, murmurers, are they walking after their own lusts? They're wanting to do it their way? Then we have another characteristic of those days. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words. So these preachers are going to say the things that want people to feel good. Flattery. Great swelling words. And then it follows right after that with having men's persons in admiration because of the advantage. And this person is admired. This person has an advantage over somebody because of what he knows, supposedly. His great swelling words. And he's making things fill their flesh, making them happier. They're starting to come back to church. All these kind of things. We see these characteristics taking place today. More and more and more. Is it wrong? Well, you're headed towards the wrong direction. You're involved in something that's in the wrong direction. And this thing about persons in admiration because of advantage. You know, people will go to a church because of who the pastor is, not whether the truth is being taught there. People will buy a book because certain person wrote it. And they're going by the truth. They're going by what they believe of somebody that they follow and they like. So what's replaced the Bible? What is replacing our Bible in these churches? Well, we have Bibles being replaced by other Bibles. We know that. We know that the Word of God is being replaced by music. We know that people are going to the churches because of the music that they do. Whether it be doctrinally correct or not is based on the musical language part of it. People are buying more books, reading more books, supposedly about the Bible, which is not usually the case. You've got people who go to church because they just want to go to church to have church. They're more concerned about having a building and a place to go. They're going there for fellowship. There's probably a lot of people in churches tonight. The only reason they're there is for fellowship or to feel good about themselves or to have the preacher say nice things and encourage them and do one of those pretend prayer sessions where we just go and they talk a little bit and we meet with each other and life goes on for whatever it goes on to. It's getting to the point where some people don't want to come to church. Then they just cut out the service entirely. This is what's taking place. We have scholarship that's replaced in the Bible. You'll follow this person because of his degree, because of what he knows, not that he's shown anything in your Bible. You can't make sense of what he's saying, but you still are impressed by it. So scholarship becomes the final authority in that church. You've got, again, authors and you've got pastors. And I said it before that... It says that these people will speak great swelling words and they'll be admired, they'll be followed because of who the person is, not because of what he teaches. Can you get people to come to your church based on who your pastor is and what he's like? I've said a number of times, people will say, well, I'd like to believe what you have to believe, but my pastor, I love my pastor, and he tells me that it's a wrong teaching, so I'm just going to stick with my pastor because I love my pastor, and I just can't understand what you're teaching me, so I'll stick with my pastor with what he tells me to do. You know, we have pastors out there that will tell people who their friends can and cannot be. Now, I've preached in the past whose friends should not be their friends. But I don't go to somebody and say, here, you need to quit having fellowship with such and such because he's trying to teach you a false teaching out of Paul. Sure, when I was pastoring, I was concerned about people, what books they were reading and what conferences people would go to. Tapes and sets they should get to. And yes, it's very possible to sit down and look at the name of the people at the conference or look at the name of the book, who's the author, open up the page and see the fact on the title page, I think it's called, that it's not even a King James book, kind of a deal. It's not a rightly divided book. It's very possible to be able to help people tell them that they shouldn't go to visit these people or hear these people. That's very possible. But the power that the pastor has should not be to deny you your choice. You've got the choice. You want to go to that thing? You can go to that thing. But you also have the choice not to go to that thing based on where these things are headed. You're not going to go to a conference. You're not going to buy a book. You're not going to get involved in these things just because of who the person is. I've heard it said so many times, Dr. Somebody such and other is going to be in town. Let's go watch him. Well, they're going to go watch him draw. Or this other guy who's a great evangelist, and you come out of there and you're going to go see who this person is. Now, you need to go there for what you're going to be taught. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of tiny little pastors out there, a lot of tiny little churches, tiny little home churches that are preaching more truth than any big church has ever put together in a whole year. So you watch for those things. Let's go back to Jude. That's quite a verse. I like that verse. I've always liked that phrase, having men's purses in admiration because of advantage, when their mouths speak with great swelling words, because that's what's taking place today. People are going to the church because of who the pastor is. Or look at it this way. They don't go to the church because of who the pastor is, even if the truth is being preached. All sorts of combinations of that thing. Just tells us that we're getting closer to the tribulation. Doesn't tell us that we're in the tribulation, but it does tell us that we're getting closer. Okay, back to Jude. Verse 17. So after that, all that explanation we get out of there, come to verse 17 where it starts off with the word but, B-U-T. And for years I've been thinking about doing a sermon or a series on the word but, B-U-T. And I've got one started up there because this made me think about it. Because after all the stuff that was said here by Jude, then he says, but, beloved, remember thee, and we'll get that series started probably Sunday. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles? Now, there's a clue. Apostles, plural. Paul is the apostle, one apostle. We don't have to concern ourselves with the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2. We're to concern ourselves with the apostle, Paul. So once again, we see that Jude isn't written to us as Gentiles. This is a tribulation book written to Jews, written to the during the time of tribulation, written for the people during the time of tribulation. By a Jew, Jude. Okay, anyway. Before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Okay, we see this taking place. There's mockings. Sure, there's mockings. There's more mockings now than there were before. And if you go to Luke 23, if you go to Acts chapter 2, and you go to Acts chapter 17, you see the mocking that's talked about. In Jesus' day, Jesus was mocked. Go to Acts chapter 2, and we see that... I can't read my word here. The apostles were mocked. And then we see in Acts chapter 17, it's Paul that is mocked. And what do we see today? We see the King James Bible is mocked. We see that rightly dividing is mocked. We see that the teachings of a rightly divided King James Bible is mocked. Just the concept of one single Bible for authority. Remember, that was one of the problems of the gainsaying of Core, that they wouldn't put up with authority. People won't put up with the authority of a King James Bible. So there will be mocking. Well, there's mocking already, but according to what he says here, there will be a lot more mocking. It says there will be shall be mockers in the last time, who shall walk after their own ungodly lusts. So we must be getting closer to the end. The last time, as this mocking is getting more and more. He says in verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Well, sensual is feelings. You go into churches today, and the pastors are more concerned about the feelings of their church people than anything else. And what is it that causes people within a church to have their feelings manipulated? Music. And the music, the members, maybe, let's see, been there 13, 14, like 15, 16 years ago, 17 years ago, they were making big fusses in the hymn books about the hymns that were militant. You got Onward Christian Soldiers and those types of songs that were taken out of the hymn books. So over time, they've gotten rid of all the fighting hymns, and they've replaced them with sweet, they're not even all that bad of hymns, but they're just very feely. And I don't know if anybody's going to understand this. I tried this at the conference and talk about it a little bit, but if you take, within music itself, you take the chords that are within music, three or four notes at the same time, and that chord, some of you remember this, that chord starts from the bottom note and works its way up to the top, and it's a full balanced chord. And when you write music, for the Western music, not Western meaning country Western, but the Western civilization, that bottom note was always doubled. It always gave that extra strength there, like the roots of a tree. And what's taking place in music today, other than the flesh, rock and roll, jazz, metal, I mean, all that bad stuff, just taking the hymns that have become very sensual and very love, romantic kind of hymns, they've taken the root notes out of that thing and they've doubled the middle notes. And that's just an explanation that you can even explain from the musical language standpoint of how they've taken the hymns and taken the music and they've become very sensual by getting rid of the bass roots and emphasizing the middle notes or even the top notes. There's no guts there. It's very emotional type of music. So when it says that these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, this is already starting to take place in our churches as well. Some people like to sit back and just listen to this sensual Christian music as such, and they don't realize that they're being set up for what's coming up here. But then it says having not the Spirit, which means these folks are not saved. Because Paul even says in Romans 8, either you have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. And these people, these mockers, these people, these filthy dreamers, all these people, they don't have the Spirit. but it's very sensual. They're going to feel good about what they're doing. So, what's going on in our churches? Are you invited to come to church tonight because they want you to feel good? Is it going to be an enjoyable time? Do you enjoy the pastor? Is he a good man? And do you enjoy all these things, even though there's all these things going on that are wrong, not dressed right, not talking right, and kids doing what the kids do, and no preaching, whatever. Do you see where this is headed? This is just a characteristic of the tribulational days, and it'd be nice if some folks would recognize that and not just have grace and mercy, but to speak out and to say something. So we see here in verse 20, there's that phrase, there's that word again, but ye. Remember, it's not us, it's not talking to us, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now we get into the fact that in the faith, again, during the tribulational days, will be their faith, that they'll have to have strong faith. So yes, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Your strength will come. They'll have to have faith because, first of all, Christ isn't there, and they'll have to be walking the walk, walking the law, and not take the mark. It's going to take a strong faith to do that. Verse 21 is that key word again, key phrase, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for our time. This is for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 39. And we see that, see, we don't have to worry about keeping ourselves in the love of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, not any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet you go back to Jude, and one of the admonitions they're given is to keep themselves in the love of God. So apparently during the tribulation, you can get out of the love of God. But in Paul's time, you can't. So we just have one more detail here, small as it is, that tells us that these books from Hebrews to Jude are not written to us. They're written to the Jews during the tribulation. And again, where are they located in the Bible? This is the last one before Revelation. This ought to really have some of the details in there. So when we realize that Daniel says that the signs of the times, that the days of the end days are sealed in a book, we know that this King James Bible in the Hebrews to Jude and Revelation, that's been made available to us. Nobody has to play it without excuse, not knowing what was going on, what was coming in the tribulation. It is there. We can read them in our Bibles. But as far as the details go, when and where and all this kind of stuff, there's going to be so much that's going to take place. So there's no point in spending money on books of Revelation or books of prophecy when you can get it from your own free King James Bible. It is there. Rightly divided exposes that beautifully. Now let's go to verse 22. We'll finish this thing up here. And some have compassion, making a difference. Well, sure, that's still true today. We still need to have compassion towards people. Remember, he says about weak in the faith, not to have get into doubtful disputations and not to destroy somebody over the small things. Even the big things, if they're newly saved or whatever. All things are lawful for a Christian, but they can cause problems. But he says, right, some have compassion, making a difference. Your compassion can make a difference for somebody. Of course it can. But that doesn't mean Jude is written to us at all. It says there, and others save with fear. What are we fearful of? Well, hell. It says, pulling them out of the fire. We know that they're going to hell. We know that their testimony is a damning testimony. And it says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now remember, that's got to be a works issue there. A person isn't going to hell that we know, but because they're a sodomite or because they are doing wrong or they're lying or they're swearing or they're not going to church or they've got tattoos. I mean, wherever people like to go with that thing. Even the garments spotted by the flesh. All of our flesh, even after we're saved, is still filthy flesh. And now we just choose to follow what our flesh does. And anybody who thinks that they're being blessed because of their walk just has become conceited based on Romans chapter 11 that we are such good Christians. God's grace puts the blessings upon us. And here we have somebody, you're scared for them. These people you save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, even the garment spotted by the flesh, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You hate their works. Get them to hate their works. And again, this is another illustration that a lot of the street work that's being done is you're trying to scare people about hell and the fact that they're going to hell because of the lifestyle they live. But nobody's going to hell because of the lifestyle they live. They're going to hell because they rejected Jesus Christ. They don't have the faith of Jesus Christ. They have not received the living Savior. During the tribulation, yes, people can die going to hell based on what they did in their walk. And yes, they need to learn to hate even the garments spotted by the flesh, the works. They need to hate to learn what it is that they were doing. And then lastly, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, now notice in the tribulation, it's in the book of Judas, it says able to keep you from falling. Doesn't mean he's going to keep them from falling. Now unto him that is able, but he is able to keep you from falling. God is able to keep us from falling if we stay in the book and try to do it the right way. And we trip up and we mess up and we get mixed up and we cause the problems we cause. Yes, God could have stopped that. He was able to, but we didn't get our direction from the Scriptures or from somebody's teaching or some of your opinion or whatever. We could fall. We can still trip up. We can't get out of the love of God. We can't lose that. We can't lose God's fellowship. Again, that'd be being pulled out of a tribulational book. But he says here, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, that's good. You see, during the tribulation, they will have to walk the walk, obey the law, and chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that during those days, Christ, who loves his people, will chastise them and get them back onto the right path. So yes, he can keep them. He will be able to show them how to be faultless because the Spirit of God is upon their flesh, as I say 1,000 times, and we recognize that. Then yes, that flesh will be faultless by the time when the time comes. But we know for ourselves today that he's taking care of our insides and we're clean. We're faultless in our soul. But we know that our flesh is not faultless and it isn't going to be faultless. We don't have the Spirit of God upon our flesh. None of us are going to do the right thing all the time. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is for. And according to the time of when the judgment seat of Christ takes place, it takes place before the second coming. Those that are raptured out, and after this, the judgment, when we die, that's the judgment seat of Christ. He will make our record spotless. But during the tribulation, he's able to keep them from falling. They just have to choose not to, and he'll tell them how. And he will present them faultless, but they'll have to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Their flesh will have to be faultless. And it can be because the Spirit of God is upon it and Christ will guide them and that sort of a thing. Then he says, Romans chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We see that the folks that come out of the tribulation, Romans chapter 14 verse 5, it says, in their mouth was found no guile. I mean, they always said the right thing. And they are without fault before the throne of God. Revelation chapter 14, verse 5. This is 144,000. So there will be those that will be that case. And then lastly here, we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be done here in a few minutes here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We see in verses 9 and 10, we see, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So yes, Christ has made us clean, and he'll keep us clean. Not only is he able to keep us from falling, we won't fall because of him from our soul standpoint. But our flesh, we can still reap what we sow. So we just see that this tribulational thing in the book of Jude is so different than what Paul teaches. And yet, we're starting to recognize more and more of these things in our day today that is just showing us that we're getting closer and closer to the tribulation for this world. Verse 25, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And that's your kind of a quick run through of the book of Jude. It needs to be read, it needs to be studied, but it doesn't need to be worried about. He's not talking about us there. But we do see those things taking place. And if these things are taking place in your life, then be aware that this is just preparation for the tribulation that's coming. And I'm sorry that your church has fallen for it, or your pastor is falling for it, or your people are following the pastor instead of the truth. Because if you continue to do something that's wrong for the wrong reason, and the truth isn't there, then it's basically just a waste of time. And that's the kind of stuff that will just burn up in our judgment seat. And if you're concerned about what goes on in your judgment seat, which I've heard many of you are, then do your best to eliminate the stuff that is just going to burn. What's the point? So, you can deal with that stuff the best way you can, I suppose. It'd be nice if you had the choice to make. And so far, we still have the freedom to make those choices today. In the tribulation, they won't have those freedoms to make that choice, because if they do, they'll fall away from God. And God will leave them as such. So, there you are. There's Jude.